Turn in the Word of God, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 19. We come in our studies of this book of Samuel this morning to the 19th chapter. I'm going to read the whole chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 19. It's on page number 291 of the Bibles that's provided. 1 Samuel 19. This is the Word of God. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at his head, and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messenger to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillows of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go, that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, saying, "He said to me, 'Let me go, why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. He and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. They told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and David and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they all prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is at Seop. And he said, asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel. and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets? And there we end our reading of God's word. Do you ever stop and ask yourself the question that I posed you as we looked at Psalm 13? Where is God in all of this? You look at the promises in the Word of God. Promises about the church. That Christ has said, He shall build His bride, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sounds great, doesn't it? Many a rousing sermon has been preached to people. The God's people hearing that wonderful and glorious promise that Christ has redeemed His people, He has shed His blood, His body has been broken, and He, by the prophecy of His word and the proclamation of that word, is building His bride. He's taking the bastions of hell and He is claiming them and building them into a stone wall of people who will live and breathe with Him forever. And yet you look at the church in Scotland today. Doesn't seem to be happening. Church of Scotland numbers are declining decade in, decade out. Buildings which were once packed with people who worshipped God on a Lord's Day morning have now been turned into blocks of flats or being used for some other commercial purpose. And inevitably you're going to ask, where is God in this? Where is the fulfillment of His purpose? Then you sort of excuse it. You say, well, the communities that worship in those churches, the gospel wasn't being preached. The word of God was not being preached. Small homilies were being given. There was nothing to feed the people. And so there was nothing within the people to stir them up and to live for God. And where there was no presence of Christ, then the church dies. But you look at the churches where the word of God is being preached. You look at the churches where Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. And there's not mass conversions. People are not flocking to hear the living, vibrant Word of God. And you wonder to yourself, where is it? Where is God in all of this? Or if you personalize it, you look at the promises of God's Word to us and our children. And you see, and you hear, and you wonder to yourself, are they real? Is there a passion for God in our lives? We delight that many of our young people this summer have been out giving of their time and their effort and their energy because God has worked in their heart. Tell other people about Jesus Christ. They've done it in Galway, they've done it in Newry, they've done it in America, they've done it in various places. And we're thankful to God for that. But where are the promises of God in our lives? Where is the reality of them? Why does God not do more of what He says He's going to do? The chapters we're going to be considering in Samuel over the next 12 weeks are going to ask this question over and over and over again. Why, God, are You not sorting this out? Why are You allowing this servant of Yours, David, to suffer so much when he has done virtually no wrong? There are two things that I want to do today. First, I want to look at chapter 19, and see why David had very good reason to be aggrieved with God. And then I want to elevate ourselves above chapters 20 through 30 and show why God does what he does. To draw out from those 10 chapters in very broad strokes so that we might see where is God in all of this? That we might then take that lesson and think about it for our own lives. The two headings are as follows. David has real reason to feel aggrieved. And where is God in all of this? David has real reason to feel aggrieved. We first encountered David in chapter 16. It was some months ago now. He was an ordinary teenager living with his family, his father and mother and his 7 brothers on a farm near Bethlehem. Growing up on the farm, he always had work to do. We first meet him out on the hills keeping the sheep, a task which we later see he was very, very good at. So his life is heading in a very simple direction. He's like many of his contemporaries, he's destined to spend his days in the family business. He'd probably meet a local girl, marry, settle down, have children, and become a good member of society. But then we read that the prophet of the Lord, a man called Samuel, arrives in Bethlehem. And his arrival changes the life of David forever. No longer is he going to be the young, ruddy lad, handsome in appearance, looked down upon by his brothers for nothing better than looking after the sheep. Samuel doesn't know his identity. But this young man is going to take the throne of Israel. Take it not by force, take it not by effort, take it not by deceit, but take it because it will be given to him by God. It's an absolutely astonishing event that's recorded that we've studied before in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel comes to the home of Jesse, has these men prayed in front of him, says, he's not here, although he has jumped to one already. And God says, no, Samuel, you look on the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart of the man, not at what he presents. And then they bring in this young man from the fields, ruddy in complexion. Samuel anoints him. The oil flows down his face and down the back of his neck. And from that moment on, everything is going to change. We are told that the Spirit of God rushes upon David. He is now the Lord's anointed. Why? Because the Lord likes what he sees in David's heart. Life goes back to normal. It's probably as though nothing has really happened. Then one day, he's literally plucked from the field and brought to the royal palace. His task is not to care for the king's sheep. We read in the latter half of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel that he is given the responsibility of being the personal musician to the king when the king drifts in and out of his periods of madness or depression. And then another event happens. We're all familiar with the basics of the story. He goes to the battlefield to bring some comfort to his brothers and some encouragement. He hears the taunting of the Philistine Goliath. He speaks to his brothers about it. Basically, they tell him to shut up and go away. His words reach the ears of Saul, the king, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 31 and following. He ends up standing before this massive man who is intimidating in his presence, who is intimidating in the words that he's using, who is intimidating in his weaponry. Everything about this man, Goliath, declares intimidation. The young man comes out, hears the word of Goliath, says to Goliath, "You don't know who you're taking on. You think you're taking on me and the Israelites. You've laid your hand against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who you're dealing with in this battle today." The stone flies from the sling. Goliath crumples to the ground. David takes Goliath's sword and decapitates him. That means, boys and girls, he cuts off his head. He then makes friends with the king's son. He is given military responsibility. He is given responsibility over the frontline soldiers in the king's army. He ends up marrying one of the king's daughters, a woman who loves him. 1 Samuel chapter 18, 17 following. What a rise to prominence. He is lauded as a hero. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens thousands. From relative obscurity and insignificance, this young man, in a period of months and years, is taken from tending the sheep to being a commander of the frontline soldiers in Israel, married to a young woman who loves him, a bond friend of the king's son, and everybody in Israel loves him. Yes, there are a few issues in his life. The king doesn't appreciate him the way that everybody else does. But then, in a sense, that's to be expected because he's taking some of the king's glory. The king has thrown a spear at him. Well, he may not have thrown it at him. He was a bit mad. He threw it in his direction. And, well, it was suggested to David that David took it, that maybe just it was an accident. So, and every time he goes out to battle, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, he has more success than all the servants of Saul. Now, does that mean all the individual servants, or does that mean all the servants put together? This young man, his life is going a dream. You couldn't ask for any more. Success at home, a wife that loves him. Success in friendships, the king's son is a real close friend. Success in his job, every time he straps his sword to his side and faces the Philistines on the battlefield, they know who is going to win. And they know it's not going to be them. He can do no wrong. Make him king now. He is young. He is energetic. He has views on Israel. He is a military success. He's a wise young man. He has a heart for God. He sees things as God sees them, not as other men see them. When the other men were running from the battlefield because Goliath was pounding on the valley of Elah, it was David who was saying, "This man needs to be taught a lesson. We shouldn't be running from him. He's tempting the people of God. He's calling the name of God down. Why are we running from him?" And yet, when we come to chapter 19, what do we find? His life collapses overnight. He loses his job. Attempts are made on his life. Not accidental attempts, maybe just happening. These are deliberate, willful attempts. He is forced into a separation from his wife. All contact with his close friend, the king's son, is broken off. He becomes a fugitive on the run, running for fear of his life, in the knowledge that if he is captured, he won't stand trial. He's going to be executed immediately. Did you hear that? His life is under threat. Serious, determined attempts have been made to kill him. A public statement has been made, this man must be killed. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Kill David. It wasn't simply a statement that was made. It was a statement that was followed through on. Verse 10. Saul sought to pin David to the wall, not with his fist, not with words. He wasn't going to give David a good verbal outing. He sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. And when you throw a spear to pin someone to the wall, your intention is not just to graze the side of their shoulder. The intention is to take the person's life. And when that failed, we read verse 11, that Saul placed sentries, intelligence men, outside the home of his daughter, so that in the morning they would be able to bring news to Saul and that he might be killed, that is, David would be killed. And when he couldn't find him in the morning, then he chases him on to where David is with Samuel the prophet at Ramah. He has to leave his wife, who loves him. He has to leave his military command, his men who have relied on him. Samuel's life is put at jeopardy. When you actually stop and think what it says about this man in 1 Samuel 19, some of us think we have problems, don't we? Some of us at times think that we have real issues in our lives. And they are real to us. We may have a difficulty in our job. We may have a difficulty in our relationship. We may have a difficulty with someone who is saying things about us that aren't all that true and are not all that nice. And it's completely unfair. There are things that we do in our lives that are wrong, that are sinful, and we know the consequences are coming. And even though we know the consequences are coming, we still do it. But there are things in our lives that are not fair if we run the human rule over it. We shouldn't experience them. They're not a direct consequence of our sin. David here had done nothing at all against Saul. As Jonathan, Saul's son, says, why are you thinking this way? This man hasn't done anything to harm you. This man put his own life on the line in order to save you and save the nation. He's saying to Saul, far from David sinning against you, you are seeking to sin against David. He has only sought to do good. And by the way, just in case you've forgotten it, the Lord blessed him. And by the way, just in case you've forgotten it, you actually saw it and rejoiced in it. You rejoice in the things he's done. The things that are now causing you to be jealous, are causing you to be angry. Not just verbally angry, but angry to the point of wanting to kill him. Think about it. You once delighted in it. You once rejoiced in it. You celebrated it. You said this is a good thing. And now you're wanting to take his innocent blood. There's nothing here that is fair. Has your life collapsed? Have you been driven from your home? Have you been driven from your job? Have you been driven from the closest friends you have on the face of the earth? Has your actions then put other people's lives in jeopardy? Truth be told, we have really easy lives, don't we? Sometimes some of us gurn. And I include myself in that. And what we need is a good slap in the head and say, waken up. Waken up. What are you gurning about? What's going on? What's happening here? Well, you're going to have to take my word for it as I work my way through the following chapters. You can go home and read them this afternoon or at some stage during the week. Or you can be at worship for the next 12 weeks, two of them, and I'll be in Canada. And you'll hear it preached, although for some of you that will not be an easy thing. I appreciate that. What's happening here is that God is plunging David into a period in his life where David is going to learn by experience what he has already attested to by faith. David knows things about God. They are real things. He is genuine in that knowledge. In many ways, we would look at David and say he is the ultimate man and he is totally ready for the job that God has for him to rule over his people. But God knows differently. And God is going to teach and to train this man how he wants this man to live and to act. Not just as a good king, but as the king through whom and whose line the king of all kings is going to come. In chapter 20, David is going to learn the real meaning of the covenant that was cut with him between him and Jonathan. He's going to learn that a covenant is not merely a form of words. He's going to learn that the covenant that they entered into brings serious demands on the participants. God's going to teach him that when he enters into covenant with him, that it's going to be real. In chapter 21, David is going to learn what it means to be physically desperate for food, for refuge and security. Not just thinking about it. He's not just merely going to be starved of a meal for a day. David is going to be taught that everything that comes to him comes by the merciful and gracious hand of God. And that God is the one who will provide for him and his family. You ask David before these events, and he would tell you, God will provide. He would know it based on what he had heard taught to him. In chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, God is going to teach him, by what he's going to experience, that that is real. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, he's going to learn that the success of his enemies, in reality, fulfill the plans of God. That the events at Nob, where men were put to the sword and slaughtered, where in fact, although it appeared a step back, were in reality the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Eli in chapter 2 of the book when he said, Eli, your family are no longer going to be priests in this mission. And David is going to learn by bitter experience and heartache that when God says, I will do this, when men do not obey me, he is going to see that God keeps his word. The blood flowing down the streets of this community are going to testify that God is who he is, and that he shall do what he shall do, even by the perceived success of the enemy. In chapter 23, he's going to learn how God, even in the midst of the most terrible period in his life, will still use him to save his people. Although David's life is falling apart, yet God is going to use him to save his people. Not merely as a one-on-one on a battlefield, but now when he's really needing God. In chapter 24, he's going to learn that God is going to give him opportunities to do what he wants. God's going to test him. God's going to say to him, do you want to do this? You go ahead and do it. God's going to say to him, do you want to walk in your way? You walk in your way. God's going to prove that here's a man who not only says he loves God, but he actually does love God. See, David knew about Saul and about how Saul had taken things into his own hands when it didn't appear as if things were going well. Saul had taken things into his own hands when things didn't appear as though they were going well. Do you remember that occasion in chapters 13 and 15? Samuel hadn't come yet to offer the sacrifice, and the battle was waging, and Samuel said, I'll come in a certain period of time. It was coming afternoon and he hadn't come, so Saul said, I'll do it. And Samuel said, what on earth are you doing? He said, well, I thought you weren't coming. I thought you weren't coming. And when God said, kill the people of Agag and the king, Saul killed the people, but he didn't kill the king and he kept the good for himself. And Samuel said to him, what did you do? Well, I thought I would keep the good bits for God. And Samuel said, God didn't say you keep the good bits for him. If God had wanted you to keep the good bits for him, he'd have told you to keep the good bits for him. You did it because you wanted to do it. You're half-hearted in your love for God. And so what David is going to be taught by God in 1 Samuel 24 is, are you like Saul? Are you like Saul? Are you saying you're committed? Are you saying that you love God? But when you get the chance to sort it for yourself, and the issue is the killing of Saul, God gives Saul into David's hands. The man who has been chasing him and hounding him, the man who has driven him from his home, the man who has threatened his life, the man who has put his life in danger, the man who has taken his job from him. God says, David, here's Saul. Now, do you want to take him? His men say, take him. David's men says, here's the opportunity God has been giving you. Take him out now. David says, no, that's not the way of the Lord. He's testing him. Is he going to do God's work God's way, or is he going to cut the corner? Is he going to cut the corner? Chapter 26, he's going to be taught that waiting in the Lord is a blessing. And then, and this is where it gets real. In chapter 27, David is going to be taught through his failure, that you can only do it God's way. That's important. Many of us are good. Many of us are good at identifying issues in our lives, and we make good choices. And then we get pleased with ourselves about those good choices that we've made. Oh, I've come and I believed in God. I'm come to church now. That's a good thing. I expect things to go well with me. Then God throws us another wee test. Slightly more difficult. And we don't rise to that. We go our way. We choose to do it our way. And what happens is then that we fail. And through that failure, God then teaches us, you can't do it your way some of the time and my way some of the time. I will bless you when you do it my way, but you will not be blessed when you do it your way. But then we come in chapter 29 and we see the mercy and grace of God, because God comes back to David again and says, even though you've got it wrong, I'm still here and I still love you. And that's a wonderful chapter, because here we see this man who's driven out from his home, his job, his marriage, and he's putting other people's lives at stake. He makes excellent decisions. He does well. He is used by God. God delights in him. And then he goes and he makes a mistake and he gets it wrong. And God doesn't drop him over the side of the wall and say, you are doing so well until you got it there. Now go away because you've let me down. God says, no. I still love you. I still love you. Still love you. And then in chapter 30, when the straw that has broken the camel's back is lying on the ground, God sets another straw. He takes him harder into it. Takes him harder into it. He brings more trouble into his life. And he's in a situation where he feels as if this is more than I can bear. And God has lifted him out. And God has loved him, and God has protected him, and God has cared for him. And the next chapter we read then, God puts him down into a situation that is the most terrible, most unbelievable, most horrendous experience that he has ever had. When he thinks that he has been released, when he thinks that he has made his mistake, when he thinks that the trouble is over, when he feels the loving hand of God and the grace of God upon him, when he believes that he has been lifted out to walk in the ways of righteousness, then bang, he's down again. Really, really hard. What's God teaching him? It's about me. It's about me. It's about trusting in me. It's about believing in me. It's about loving me. It's about delighting in me. It's not about the throne. It's about me. And he's teaching David through the experiences of his life that this is just not up here. It's out here. That his food comes from God. His life protection comes from God. The care of his family comes from God. When he gets it right, God loves him and delights him. When he gets it wrong, God comes in his mercy and lifts him up again. And then God teaches him again. It's about loving me. Some of you who have come to the faith in recent months and years, you're starting to find that this Christian life isn't just what you thought it would be. Well, it was all exciting. It's wonderful. It's new. It's fresh. New thoughts. New habits. Old habits are put away. It's easy. But now you're starting to find the reality of the Christian life is not what you will do. It's not about your coming to church. It's not about your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about you doing the right thing. you're beginning to realize that there's something else going on. And that what it's really all about is about God. And about believing in God is not merely just something mental in the head. It's not just filling in exercises in the book. Believing in God is something that must grip your heart, must grip your mind, must grip your entire being. It must grip the way you think. It must grip the way you speak. It must grip what you do every single day of your life. And you're beginning to learn sometimes through hard things, difficult things. And you're saying, God, where are you? What's going on in my life? And you're beginning to realize that this toddler is beginning to fall over sometimes when I'm walking. I thought this walking would be easy. I thought I'd get to my feet and I would just take off and I would run like my daddy. I would run like my mommy. I would run like my older sister. I would run like my older brother. And you find, bang, you hit a table. Down, you slip, you fall. When God is beginning to teach you, it's not about what you do when you get to your feet and run. He's telling you, it's about me. It's about trusting in me. It's about walking in me. It's about delighting in me. And some of us who have been in the faith for years, and we become complacent in these things of the ways of God. And we have thought, it's about what I do. It's about the prayer meeting. It's about worship. It's about the Bible study. It's about me being good. It's about doing things. And we're beginning to realize God has taken the rug right under my life. He's brought it right from under my life. And what's he doing? He's bringing you back to him. He's saying it's not about you. It's not about what you do. It's about whether you actually trust in him. Whether you actually believe in him. What are the things that you say you believe, you actually believe? What are the things that you say you delight in, you actually delight in? And he's calling you in his mercy and his grace through the difficulties of your life to actually think about that. In the last chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul falls on his own sword. In the second chapter of 2 Samuel, David is made king. Did he ever think he would get there? The day that he stood with the oil going down his neck as a wee boy, he didn't hardly know what was going on. When he came home from killing Goliath, humble as he was, and everybody lauding him, put the crown on his head now would have been the cry, and an army following after him. Life was great when he married Michal. Fantastic, she loves me. Jonathan's friendship was a dear thing to him. When he faced the battle every day, he knew he'd be successful. And then, bang, 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 bang. God took underpinning, just kicked them all away. Just kicked them all away. He said, I'm going to prepare you for the job of living for my glory. I'm going to prepare. You have a heart for it. You have a heart for it, but I'm going to prepare you. And there are going to be many days when you're going to wake up and think, where are you? What's going on? Why is this happening? And yet, through it all, he's preparing him. Trust me. Delight in me. Love me. Honor me. Obey me. Bring glory to me. And then, I might have a wee job for you somewhere to do. I might get you to sweep out the toilet or something. See, our problem is we think because we know we're ready. Give me the big job. I'm ready for the big job.
little do we realize that we're ready for nothing until He works in our hearts and enables us to see Him for who He is and who we are. And that's brutal, and that's difficult, and that's hard. Leave your wife. Leave your job. Leave your friends. And I'm going to try and kill you. I'm going to teach you how to live for me. For me. For me. Little did James wonder say, James say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. What did it say of Jesus? Remember Jesus, who did no sin and knew no sin? Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. The perfect Son of God learned obedience through what He suffered. That's unbelievable. That is really unbelievable. When we suffer, He's teaching us obedience. And when we obey Him, then our lives will be wonderful, regardless of the hardship. Amen.